So the title of my sermon is God Fair? And as many of you know, the week before last, one of my twin sons was in the hospital with pneumonia. And fortunately, he's here with me today. I'm happy to say he's doing much, much better. So thank you for all of your prayers. He is back to himself. In the few messages that I've had with brethren asking, I've mentioned that he's back to full speed, which is very true. Last night, he was trying to show me how to do flips and stuff. But just about the time that he recovered, his twin brother spiked a fever and just yesterday was diagnosed with an ear infection. So he is at home today with my wife. And I, too, have also requested anointing here after our services today for a bizarre thing that's happening to me. It is what I believe to be a subconjunctival hemorrhage. If you don't know what that is, you can look into my eye. There's, for those of you, if you can see, there's a big, bright, red, bloody spot on the white of my eye. It's a bizarre thing that's been happening over the course of months. It doesn't hurt. But it's weird. It's kind of like the check engine light is on. I don't know what's going on. So I'm going to ask God for intervention and get that checked out. Anyway, so we've got things. I've just mentioned a few things that have touched my family. And if I passed this microphone around the room, there would be many other far greater problems than I've expressed. We've got problems. We try so hard to live our lives, to do what's right, only to find problems. Some being very serious ones. Life-threatening problems, in no exaggerated terms. Heartbreaking problems. At times, it's overwhelming enough for us just to sit back and ask some fundamental questions in our lives. Am I missing something? What am I doing wrong? Am I on the right track? Why me? Is this way of life that really worth living if it's only leading to greater suffering that results? And then we may even observe the lives of others around us that are in the world. We might see from the outside that their lives appear to be smoothly paved, free and easy. Even though they are in the world and not obedient to God, they are able to enjoy prosperity, good health, worldly pleasures, and by worldly measures. We can see in this world there is a disparity between the evils that seem to be winning in this age and how that is at the odds with the goodness of God that we put into our lives and that we live by. As we look and observe these conditions in our lives and the world around us and ask these questions, we also ask that question, is God fair? This is the question which we will obviously explore today. It's an important one for every Christian, whether you're early on in your conversion or if you are a seasoned veteran who's struggling to hang on to your crown, to endure to the end, and find strength in a weakened condition. Everybody needs to contemplate this question to find the strength and encouragement that we need to grow. So I've broken this up into five different sections. And the first asks the question, what examples in the Bible express this problem more fully? And the second, how does God's system work? How are we to really understand this disparity from God's perspective? And third, what is the role of righteousness? What does righteousness have to do with this? Fourth, what is the way of life that we should be leading? And finally, how are we to understand the fairness and justice of God? So let's start by looking at what examples we have in the Bible that express this problem. And I can think of no better place to start than the book of Job. And if you want to, if you've got a bookmark in your Bible, you may place it in this book. We'll be referring to several passages in Job today. I'm turning to Job chapter 9, and I'll read verses 20 and 21. Job 9 and verse 20. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. Being familiar with the story of Job, we know that even God exalted him as being one who was righteous. And here Job is expressing that same evaluation in his own life. He's saying, I'm trying so hard, yet what do I get? What's my reward? Job does truly hold righteousness as being valuable to him. And it is something that he tries to do. And he's working so hard that he cannot see the faults in his life that would have caused him to become punished, to live in such agony as he does. And I don't have, we won't cover the actual agonizing conditions that he lived by, but citing them, he loses his children. They die. He suffers with terrible physical pain, boils that he scrapes off. He's tremendous physical pain. His friends seem to betray him. He finds no relief. And as he is trying to live righteously, he's questioning, why? Why me? Job 30 and verses 20 through 23. Job 30 and verse 20. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Job expresses his feelings of abandonment. At one point, he's feeling close to God, that he's simpatico. They're on track with one another, but now God seems, in Job's eyes, to have left him behind, to become cruel even. He feels that God is handing him over to suffer intentionally, that he's being punished for what he's doing. Even though it is right and good, he does not feel that he deserves to be treated this way. So this is the first half of the problem that we need to reconcile when we are working to understand God's fairness. Why do the righteous suffer? Let's look at Job 21 and read verses 7 through 15. Job 21 and verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? This is the second half of the problem. Multiplying that problem of the righteous suffering, we see the unrighteous prospering, putting in zero effort to live God's way, and yet they seem to have no problems in their lives. Job is in the midst of his misery in this passage here, and he's seeing this, what he determines to be an injustice by God. He makes this observation about the people in the world that have so much abundance, and he looks upon himself as one who is righteous. That's his evaluation, and how much he suffers. They live a full and prosperous life while rejecting God. And Job sees that he, as one that loves God and strives to be righteous, suffers greatly. Job's not the only one who had this this lamentation. If we turn over to Psalm 73, and I'll read verses 2 through 15, Asaph writes about his observation and the way he felt. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph, too, looks at this life of his own, thinks about how hard he's working, cleansing his heart in vain, right? What is this for? Why am I even bothering in this way of life? When I look at these people over here who reject God and yet they are prospering, what's going on here? Asaph has these emotions of jealousy of others, and it's such a human trait. Why do the bad people get the good things? Why do I bother putting the time and effort into living a much harder way of life that God prescribes to me? The life of a Christian is about sacrifice, and he is expressing that sacrifice here. And he's counting the cost and asking himself, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Is God really fair? So these are the biblical examples that we have of this question of whether God is fair. We look at, on one hand, seeing that the difficult, suffering circumstances happen to those who are trying to live God's way of life and investing themselves into it. And on the other hand, we see those who are rejecting God prospering in the worldly measures. How can we reconcile it? Is God fair? Well, let's take a look at how God's system works. This is the second part. I'll have you turn with me to Ezekiel 33, and I'll read verses 12 through 20. This is the passage that inspired this sermon today for me. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he returns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Before I read this, we just finished looking at the perspective of mankind of the perceived injustice of God. And here we see the example of two groups of people. Those who are righteous and rely on their own righteousness to justify them, and those who are unrighteous but choose to turn towards God, and they find their reward. That seems to be unfair, in that the wicked, when they turn at the last minute, they are the ones who live, but the righteous who commit iniquity, they are the ones who suffer. But we see the perspective of God here and his response to the accusations of him not being fair. He says, basically, that you are thinking about it all wrong. Just because you are righteous and have righteous acts in your ledger, it does not entitle you to have your life saved. It does not entitle you to have a life that is filled with worldly abundance. Trusting in our own righteousness does not work. And we'll explain why later. The way in which we live to overcome our unrighteousness, that is what works. That this distinction between what our righteous accomplishments are and choosing a way of life that works towards living righteously, that is something that we need to focus on. God works with us in accordance to how we are overcoming. The fairness of God in how he works in our lives needs to be evaluated according to the way that God thinks, not the way we think. We are not judged by a scorecard of righteous deeds. Rather, we are judged by how much we are working to overcome our unrighteous deeds. It is by our way of life that God judges us. It is how we live that matters. In addition, we need to look at the final result. The outcome that we are looking for is not by worldly measures, but in the salvation that we are working for. The capital L, life, the eternal life that God has promised us. That's the objective that we are working for. Consider Jesus Christ. As we think about God's way of living, Jesus Christ embodied this perfectly. When we think about suffering, Jesus Christ absolutely serves as a model of suffering and having not been overwhelmed by it. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. I'll read from chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus never sinned. He was perfectly righteous, and yet he suffered persecution and even death. And did he complain about it? Did he go to God and say, "What are you doing this for? Why do I have to do this? You're being unfair, God." Jesus Christ did not do that because he had God the Father's perspective. He never accused God of being unjust. In fact, he tells us to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, given all of his suffering. He found joy in what it meant. The way of life that he lived was the way of overcoming. And he did it perfectly. And he gives us that model to follow. Let's turn back to Romans 8. And I'd like to read verse 3 through 4. This also is about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus overcame sin, and that gives us a way of life to follow. There is a requirement. God does require righteousness. He requires it in our life. It is not something that we can achieve by ourselves, though. We are weak in the flesh, and there is that, again, that requirement of righteousness, and Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He did that for us, and we can claim that righteousness as our own. That's how the system works. That's how we can obtain righteousness. But in order to do that, in order to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we need to consider our ways, because we are judged according to our way of living. Are we overcoming sin? Are we living and walking in the Spirit, following the example of Christ? That's what we need to do. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. Philippians 2, and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Unlike the examples of Job and Asaph, and in which they exalt themselves and look at the injustice, apparent injustice of God, we see the humility of Jesus Christ here with the right perspective. And this is the same perspective we are instructed to have. And that is to accept the suffering, knowing that it is the will of God that we are living in the way of life that we do. Jesus Christ accepted the will of God that he had to suffer and die. And we too are living our life according to the will of God. All of our circumstances happen under his watch. He knows what he's doing. And he does it for us, just as he offered Jesus Christ the circumstances that he lived in so that he could overcome sin for us. We too are given circumstances so we can live a way of life of overcoming. If we go back to Philippians 1, verses 27 through 29, we get some insight about our relationship with suffering. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yeah, we suffer. But why? It is for Jesus Christ's sake. It is understanding what it means to struggle in life, to do what's right according to God's commandments, even though it's hard, even though we might suffer for it. That is the perspective that Jesus Christ had, that it is worth living righteously. And that is what we are supposed to believe and have that perspective too. We will experience suffering because we choose to live righteously. That's the way it works. So when we consider the question of whether God is fair, we need to think from God's perspective. We might live a life that is filled with struggle, with pain, and with suffering. We may see that others who don't live a godly life are able to abound, have it apparently free and easy. But this current frame of life in which we live, I like to think of it as just the medium in which we create our art of our living. Our circumstances are the raw materials where we get to build our lives by making choices about how to become better. Our struggles are there for us to work within, to make decisions about how to react, how to respond. Are we going to do it in a way that brings us closer to God? Or are we going to crumble and go the other way? Well, God expects us to practice righteousness. He expects us to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ to lead us to salvation. That is how we use the medium to create the art of our lives. That is how we need to consider the role of righteousness too. So what is the role of righteousness? I need to go back to Job, and we'll look at chapter 13, and I'm reading verses 18 through 27. Job 13 and verse 18. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Job here exalts his own righteousness. I have done nothing wrong, he says. And here he begins, as we understand now, with the wrong way of understanding how his righteousness and his righteous acts work. He thought that what he had done entitled him to the good life, comfort, abundance, and even more, relief from suffering, right? But as we have learned, as we read in Ezekiel, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Job just does not see his transgression. He believes that he's lived righteously. He's done what is good, followed the commandments of God. He doesn't see what he's done wrong. It's like, show me. I'm good. Full of pride, as we know. But what do we learn about man's righteousness? Let's turn over to Isaiah 64 and read verse 6, something probably familiar to most of us. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. The good things that we think we do pale in comparison to the righteousness of God. If we think we're living a righteous life without sin, we are deceived. We certainly try. Right? And we are supposed to try to live righteously. But when we think that our goodness is good enough, we're deceived. We're in trouble. When we take the fact to heart that our righteous acts themselves will not save us, they do not entitle us to anything, then we begin to understand more fully how God works. And it is amazing. Let's go to James 2, and read verses 8 through 12. This helps us understand sin a little bit more. James 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We sinned, and I think we have. We become unrighteous. That's it. This is a pass-fail test that we are engaged in. And one mistake results in a fail. That's pretty stringent as far as requirements go. As we know, only Jesus Christ has managed to pass this test. If we think that our righteous acts are good enough to save us, we're deceived. That's not how we will obtain salvation. It's not how we will obtain life. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, elaborate on this even further. Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Guess what? In this pass-fail test, we all fail. Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even by the righteousness of God, though faith, through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we see that we have fallen short, we really need to consider what we're doing. How are we living? Is this life really worth putting effort into living righteously if it does us no good? We all fail, right? Why bother then? Why should we even care about trying to overcome sin if we've already sinned, if we've already failed? It's a good question. It's a question we all need to answer. Romans 6, verse 19. Romans 6 and verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we sin once, and we all have, the only thing that we are entitled to, even if every other act was righteous, is death. That's it. And so our righteousness alone will not save us. We are at the mercy of God to grant us salvation, and that is a gift from Him. And it is only possible through Jesus Christ. I asked a moment ago, if I sin and I incur the death penalty because of that, why bother trying to overcome sin? And the answer begins to be revealed here. We become slaves of righteousness so that we can become eligible for this gift from God. If we choose to live a way of life of sin knowingly, then we have no way of having Jesus Christ's sacrifice cover our sins. We must be slaves of righteousness, but not to achieve righteous wins on our ledger. It is to live that righteous way of life. Paul wrote about this in Philippians 3, and I'll turn there. I'd like you to go there with me. Philippians 3, and I'll read verses 3 through 11. Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had the right perspective. This is the right way of thinking. He knew that his righteous acts were useless. He was, by all measures, doing a good job following the law, but not good enough. Instead, he claims the righteousness of Jesus Christ as his own. And that is the secret he reveals here. This is the only way to find righteousness that leads to life. He brings in the concept of faith as well. And this brings us to the way of life we are to live. The role of righteousness in God's judgment involves how we apply righteousness in our lives. Just as Paul did in following Jesus, he practiced righteousness as a way of life, knowing that it is the only righteousness, knowing that it is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ by which he would find salvation to eternal life. That's a pretty strong statement, and that is why he talks about having faith. He needs to believe that that will lead to eternal life in order for it to work. So what is the way of life we should be living then? In understanding the role of righteousness, we know that righteous acts themselves do not lead to eternal life, but we are supposed to be slaves of living a righteous way of life because it proves that we love God's commandments, that we are living by them, that we are turning away from sin, and thereby able to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. That's how it works. Let's turn over to Galatians 3, and I'll read verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This gives us a pretty good summary of what God expects of us. First, if we do not live in obedience to the law, we are cursed to suffer the consequences, which we learned is death. And second, we are not justified by our righteous acts. Justification requires some intervention from God. And fortunately, that is made possible through Jesus Christ. And the third thing that is revealed here is that having faith in practicing obedience and following Christ's example, that And believing that is the right way to live and doing it gives us the ability to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that gives us the way to eternal life. When we apply this to the way of life that we live, it's easier for us to see how God is fair and abundantly generous, in fact, way beyond fair. Our sins earn us death, in fact. But living by faith that this is the right way leads us to life. By believing that we can have our sins covered by Jesus Christ, and by living our life as slaves of obedience so that we can overcome sin as Jesus Christ instructs us to do, that is the way to life. All right, let's turn over to Matthew 9, and I'll read verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9 and verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came down and sat with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to the ones who needed to be guided out of their sins. They were the ones who needed to learn a better way of living. Just as we learned in Ezekiel, the ones who are not relying on their own righteousness are the ones who will receive the gift of life. But they need to be turning from sin. Jesus knew this and came to the sinners who wanted to change the way of their lives. We need to be overcoming continually to find eternal life. Jesus also emphasizes that God desires mercy. Guess what? We all deserve death. It's very merciful and generous of God to offer it to us. He offers mercy only to those who have faith that turning their life around and actually follow the way of Christ, though. That's our requirement. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his own ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Reiterating, our way of life is what we need to assess and work on, because that is how God judges us. The defining aspect of our way of life is that of repentance. Repentance is turning, finding the unrighteousness and sin in our lives and rooting it out, understanding, again, that we are turning from unrighteousness. God wants us to have eternal life rather than the death that results from sin. He desires mercy. The way to appeal to that mercy is by changing our heart, changing our spirit, to love the way of obedience for what it is. It doesn't end in itself. This way of life is really great because it is good, not because it allows us to chalk up wins in our righteousness ledger. Acts 13, verse 19 tells us to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is the recipe to overcome death. And this is a prerequisite of being a Christian, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to overcome our sins. If we claim to be a Christian but choose to continue sinning willfully, it shows that we are not turning to God, that we are not practicing obedience. When repentance is neglected, there's no way that we can have our sins covered. And that truly is the whole point. The reason that those who turn from sin are able to have life, even though they've transgressed the law, right? That they have sins, is that they are showing that they want to turn to God. And they want to get sin out of their lives. That's the way to find life, the kind that's eternal. Going over to Romans 6, verses 12 through 16. Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We choose to live in a way that is obedient because we love that way. Overcoming sin is a practice that leads us away from the death that we have earned and towards the eternal life that we claim as a gift. The instruments of righteousness imply an active use. This is an active exercise. It's not something we do once, it's something we practice. This describes, again, the way of life that adheres to godly obedience. If our righteous acts could save ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ. But that's not the way that it works. We repent, we find sin, we turn away from it, we become slaves of obedience, and in doing that, we fall under the grace of God made available to us through Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive our sins because of the fact that we are turning towards him. Now that we understand how God's judgment works, along with the role of righteousness and the importance of the way of life that we live, let's get back to the core question. Is God fair? How are we to understand the justice of God? Let's go back to our friend Job and see what he is saying and thinking. I'm turning to Job 9 and verse 14 through 24 is where I'll read. Job 9 and verse 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? From what we have learned so far, we can see very clearly that Job is reflecting on his situation with the wrong perspective. He, first, is only looking at the circumstances of his physical life. He does not see the long view, the eternal life that he is actually should be concerned with. And secondly, he treats his righteous acts as an entitlement for comfort physically. We can see his wrong perspective. In Job 19, verses 6 and 7, he accuses God of doing him wrong. Job 19 and verse 6. My apologies. Yeah, Job 19 and verse 6. Know then that God has wronged me, and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning my wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. Again, he is accusing God of being unfair. And how does God respond? Going to Job 40 and verse 8, we begin to get God's response. One moment there. Job 40 and verse 8. Would you, this is God speaking to Job, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. God responds to Job by making him realize how short-sighted he is. He asks him these rhetorical questions, saying, Job, you think you're so great. How great are you? Are you really as great as God is, as I am? God makes Job see that he is placing himself above God and how wrong he is in doing that. God is the one who is most powerful. He alone is righteous, and it is impossible for Job's righteousness to save him from death. This helps Job understand his sin, and that he was self-righteous and not focused on the way of life that he should be living. And in Job's response, which I'm not going into today, he realizes the failure that he made. He humbles himself and repents from his sin of self-righteousness. Actually, I am going to go there. Let's look at Job 42 and verse 2. Job 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job realizes the right way to live, and it is through repentance. exactly what we've been talking about. It is by overcoming the sin that he realizes is in his life. Is God fair? Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Is God fair? This is what we believe, that God is righteous, that he is just, that he is great, that he is our rock, that he is perfect, just, and fair. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, expresses the beauty of God's justice in a really poetic verse. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. We are so fortunate to have this righteous, just, and merciful God working in our lives. The circumstances that we endure must not cause us to become distracted, thinking that God has forgotten us. No, they are the medium of our heart. By committing to our learning and overcoming, we'll be able to appeal to God's mercy and cover our sins. The perspective that we need to have when we evaluate our life and whether God treats us fairly is one in which we consider the far horizon of our life. Not just the few years that we live on this earth in these bodies of skin and bone and blood and guts. This is just a temporary moment. What are your reasons for being a Christian in this day? Are you choosing to be a Christian to earn righteousness points and to obtain blessings physically and abundance for a worldly benefit? Or are you in love with this way of living because you know that it is simply the right way to live, that you want to overcome sin because sin is bad? Regardless of the worldly effects that it might come from it. If we are fixated on the time and the circumstances now in which we expect physical blessings because we have done a few righteous things, we're off track. Remember that God judges us on a much longer time scale, an eternal one. And he does that according to our ways, not our righteous acts. Is God fair? When we take the time to see our lives through his eyes, he is beyond fair. He is abundantly generous and merciful, in fact, because he gives us an opportunity to escape the penalty of death. Our circumstances now might be difficult, but we can never doubt that God only uses those circumstances to guide us towards a path towards him.